The movie Braveheart opens with these words: "I shall tell you of William Wallace. Historians from England will say I am a liar, but history is written by those who have hanged heroes." Histories aren't neutral. Let's take, for example, the difference between how Americans would look at the Revolutionary War and how people in England might have looked at it as it was happening and shortly thereafter. People are influenced by our context, our surroundings. Our context influences the way we think about what has happened. So histories and historians are not neutral. And they're not the only ones. Now, we're not neutral in the way that we view our world or ourselves or the people around us. Sometimes our perspective and reality are miles apart, too. So a good example of that, I think, is Willie Loman in Arthur Miller's play Death of a Salesman. Willie presents himself as though he's this amazing salesman, amazingly successful. And he views his family and his life, his relationships, as though everything is great, and it's far from great. He doesn't have a good relationship with his son, Biff, because his son caught him being unfaithful. He doesn't have a good relationship with a lot of people. They don't think well of him like he wants everyone to think. Toward the end of the play, Biff and Willie, they're arguing as they do throughout the play. And at this point, Biff has just had it with his dad's inflated version of reality. A version of reality that did not include the fact that Willie had recently been fired. And so Biff tells him, he says, "Pop, I'm a dime a dozen, and so are you." And Willie then responds, "I am not a dime a dozen. I am Willie Loman, and you are Biff Loman." He is hanging on to his view of himself and his reality. The play is very realistic because he never really loosens his grip on that. If we were to write our own history, if we were to write the story of our lives, how close would it be to reality? How would we know? How would anybody know? I think the only way to catch a glimpse of reality as it is if we could step outside of it and look in on it. But who can do that? Who in this created world can look at reality like that? There is one who can look at reality as it is, and that's the Creator. He's the only one who can, because he exists both inside our world and outside our world, and he knows what is really going on. And so we need to listen to what God says. We need to allow what God says to reorient our perspective on reality. We need to see things from God's vantage point, insofar as he's revealed it to us. And Jesus is going to do that this morning. This morning, we're coming to the close of Matthew 23. It's going to be to the close of our season in Matthew. We've been going through Matthew, and we've taken breaks, and so we're going to come back to chapter 24 in the future, but you could consider this the season finale. Not the series finale, but the season finale. And we're ending on a climactic point. So the past few chapters have been focusing in on this week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, this climactic point in his ministry, really the end of his earthly ministry. And so there's been some very decisive things that Jesus has been doing. He enters the city and he signals with that entrance that he is this messianic king. And then he clears the temple as though he's in charge of it. And now he's confronting these Jewish leaders, and that confrontation throughout chapter 23, it's reaching this climax here at the end of the chapter. And at that climactic point, Jesus is going to reveal this change in direction that God is doing through what's happening in Jesus and through Jesus with his people. And so, on the one hand, what we're looking at this morning is truly a historic thing. It was a turning point in history. And it marks the turning point with what God is doing in and through his people. At the same time, it cuts through the fake way or the false way that the Pharisees and the leaders and the people of Israel were looking at their world. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to catch a glimpse of that difference. To see on the one hand the way that This group of people sees reality and how Jesus demonstrates that they're completely wrong about it. It's not really the way that they think it is. So we want to encourage looking at reality, looking at our world, looking at society, looking at what's going on in a way that fits with the direction that God has for us, with the vantage point and perspective that God has. So these Jewish leaders in chapter 23 of Matthew, you can turn there, they have a view of reality that is very much like Willie Loman's. I mean, it is so far from reality. And that shouldn't surprise us because they are the people that are writing histories but who have hanged heroes. So their view is going to be very different than the actual situation. What they're doing in this section, really, and what they go on to do in the chapters ahead, is they're putting their judge on trial. So this section that we're in, and what will continue to be the case later on in Matthew, it's a very strange section because the people of Israel are putting on trial their judge. What happens in this section here, and as this chapter comes to a climactic end, is Jesus demonstrates that even though they've rejected him as their judge, he is still the judge. And so he's going to render this climactic verdict on them in this chapter. So as we look at that verdict, again, we're going to see how our perspective needs to change. But in Matthew 23, verses 29 to 39, we see three truths about this judge. We see what the judge sees, what the judge rules, and what the judge wants. And again, those truths are going to help reorient us so that we see reality the way that we're supposed to see it. So the first truth about the judge is this. We see in these verses, verses 29 to 32, what the judge sees. So this is the seventh and final woe. I could have just kept going from last week. There were six woes. This is the seventh and final one, and it really is climactic. And it begins at this point to blur the lines between these leaders that Jesus has been talking to and the rest of the people. So you see in the end of the next section, it closes by saying, this generation. He starts by saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. But he ends the next section mentioning this generation. And then the third and final section starts with Jerusalem. Jerusalem talking to the entire city and really representatively of the entire nation. So it's beginning to, Jesus is beginning to talk not just to the leadership, but also to the people in general, the Jewish people. And so that this final woe, it mentions memorials and tombs. He starts off by mentioning these things. There is evidence from history that there was a concerted effort at this time to build these memorials and to decorate these tombs of the prophets and the heroes of Israel's past. So it was happening right at this moment, and Jesus points to that and said, what you're doing is hypocrisy. They were honoring these prophets and these leaders by building memorials and decorating their tombs. But Jesus says, it's not genuine. It's fake. Now, I think they thought it was sincere. They probably would have passed a polygraph. But Jesus is saying, you're doing this, but it's not real. It's not real honor. And even if no one actually said the words in verse 30, what they're doing in building these monuments, decorating these tombs, it was saying that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Now, what they're getting at is Nehemiah 9:26 tells us what they're talking about there. In Nehemiah 9:26, it says, to God of the Israelites, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. So these Jewish leaders are acknowledging, yes, that was the past. That was what our fathers did. Our fathers took these people that you sent and they murdered them. But we're not like that. We're going to decorate their tombs. We're going to build memorials to them. We would not have taken part in those murders if we had lived at the time. That's what they're saying by doing that. And Jesus points out that what they've done is admit that these are their family members. These are their fathers. They are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And they're admitting that. And Jesus, in doing that, the implication is, like fathers, like sons. You think you're different than them, but you're part of the same family. And so he tells them in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. It's the kind of statement that you find in the prophets. Like when Amos says in Amos 4:4, come to Bethel and transgress. That's a word for sin. So come to Bethel and sin. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. It's saying, go ahead, do what you're going to do. So Amos is saying, go ahead, transgress God's law. It's what you've been doing. It's what you're going to do. And so what Jesus is saying here is, go ahead and do what you're going to do. You're going to be like your fathers. So go ahead and finish what they started. And the Bible describes this idea where there's only so much that God is going to put up with before he punishes us. And he describes that as filling up our sin, filling up something with sin. And so you have in Genesis 15:16, God's telling Abraham why his descendants aren't going to return to the land until the fourth generation. And so he says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The CSB reads, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And then very similarly to that, Daniel 8:23, again in the CSB, says, near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin. In both of those cases, you're seeing this group of people, these generations of people, they're filling up the measure of sin. They're reaching the point where they are full when it comes to the sin that God's going to allow. And that's what Jesus is pointing at here. The group, the generations in Israel, they have filled up this sin of rejecting God's servants. And so Jesus is saying, go ahead and finish what your father started. Go ahead and reach the full measure of the sin that they began. And at that point, God is going to punish them. Now we're going to see later, Jesus is very clear. He does not want them to sin. So in saying that, he's not saying, this is what I really want. I want you to sin. He doesn't want that. But this is the inevitability of it. They are exactly like their fathers. They're no different. Their fathers rejected the people that God sent them. They are currently in the process of rejecting the one that God sent them. And Jesus is saying that it's this generation that has reached the point where they're going to fill up, where God is not going to allow them to go past it. They're going to finish what their fathers had begun. And Jesus is saying, go ahead and get over with. Now, what's amazing about this is, again, we got to think about who the Pharisees would have been in their day. They were not the people that you looked at and said, oh, they're wicked people. They were the Mother Teresas of their day. I mean, these were people that people said, these are good people. They're righteous. They obey. And yet, and these Pharisees certainly did not think that they were unrighteous. They thought that they were good. And yet, reality was much different than they thought. And what the whole society thought. Now, to be fair, it's easy to see the flaws in a past generation, isn't it? It's hard to see your own flaws. I was once talking with two ladies, a mother and her adult daughter, and this mother was talking about what her mother had done. Her mother had gone around, and she was always helping other people, and that sounds like a good thing, right? But this mother was explaining that was really a bad thing because she was never around to help her. So she had to figure out life on her own. And she resolved to never do that with her children. And so she was very involved in her children's life and her children's lives. And what amazed me is I knew the adult daughter. And I knew how that generation had gone. How she had pulled back from that. She was very hands-off when it came to her children. And I also knew that adult daughter's daughter and what was happening in her family. And at that very moment, she was starting this family and she was becoming very, very involved in her family. Because all these generations saw the flaws in the previous generation. And what they didn't see was the flaw that we all suffer from. And that's the way that we will go to extremes in our reactions. So it's easy to see the problem in the previous generation. It's hard to see our own problems because we will paint things in the best light for ourselves. That's what we do. These Pharisees, they couldn't see that they were actually just like they were doing. Maybe they were doing things slightly differently here or there. They weren't building altars to Baal, sure. But they were actually involved in the same kind of sin and the same kind of sinful hypocrisy as previous generations. And again, that's natural for all of us. We want to put ourselves in the best light. That's just the natural way that humans are. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We don't measure ourselves against God's word. We measure ourselves against others, right? We say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. And that makes me okay. I'm better than that person. And so we may not have the kind of fantasy that you see in Death of a Salesman, where you don't realize how bad your relationships are or your successes are, but we are building a fantasy naturally about how good we are. We and everyone in our world has an extreme fantasy that we have constructed about our goodness. And that's not a passive thing. So you can present that in such a way to say, well, you know, it's just what people do. It's not their fault. They can't help doing that. But the way that this passage talks, this is not just something we passively do. We actively do this because we want to keep doing what we're doing. So we want to put ourselves in the best light. And we actively pursue this kind of a perspective. John 3:19 says, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We don't want to shine the truth onto our lives, and we actively avoid doing that. So we love the freedom that we talk about, and we stress that we get to choose what we want to do, never realizing that it's actually a dungeon, that we're in a dungeon of our own making, and of our own will, that we have to do only what we want to do. And that doesn't sound that bad, but it's not actually all that it's cracked up to be. The idea of human autonomy, the ability to figure out right and wrong for ourselves, it's not actually good. We've demonstrated it throughout time. I mean, it should be obvious, right, that we aren't good at this. But nobody in this room, including myself, wants to hand over the keys, do we? We'd like to keep telling ourselves what we can and can't do. And our freedom from God is not good. So, God is just and fair and right if he were to leave us in this dungeon that we've constructed for ourselves. He doesn't have to rescue us from that. He's right to leave us where we want to be. We prefer ruling our lives to submission to God. And God does not have to make us submit to him. But I'd hope that you have experienced rescue from that. I think Wesley described it well in his hymn. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What we see about ourselves is not what God sees. But thanks be to God, he does quicken sinners so that we see the truth. And then in actual, real freedom, we submit to Christ and follow him. So the question is, have you seen yourself that way? Have you seen yourself the way that God sees you? He is the only one who has the vantage point to see reality as it is. He does not have a perspective based on the way that he's lived, the way that he has experienced life. He sees reality the way that it is. So can you see that about yourself? Has your dungeon flamed with light? Have you recognized that the freedom that you hold on to choose your life for yourself, to make decisions for yourself, that it's not actually good? It's not good because we don't make those choices for what is good. We don't make our choices in life for others and for God the way that we should. So, I would just say, look at what the Bible says about you. And accept that. Believe that. Recognize that the Bible says that we are sinners in need of rescue. That you'd recognize that you are a sinner and you would look to Jesus. Jesus is the judge. He's the one who stands at the end of time and he's going to determine who is righteous and who's not. And yet the judge came before the court date. And through his life and death and resurrection, he rescues sinners like us that don't deserve to be rescued, don't deserve to be protected from his punishment. But what Jesus did in dying and rising again was to protect sinners from what they deserve because of his love for them. So I would urge you to trust in Jesus, trust in the protection and salvation that he has provided by his death and resurrection. And then follow him. So first we see what the judge sees. The second truth we see is what the judge rules. And we see that verdict, his ruling, in verses 33 through 36. And in verse 33, he gets real. He starts by saying, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." It's exactly what John the Baptist said. Called these same groups of people, a brood of vipers. It's hard to get the attention of delusional people. So Jesus, like John, takes the direct route and just tells them, "You think you're righteous, but you're the devil. You're just like that ancient serpent. And your fathers were no different. You are children of serpents. Your fathers were snakes before you." Look at that the phrase, "brood of vipers," and how it connects with what he's just said about the fathers. They've been trying to distance themselves from their fathers. But Jesus is really saying, look, they were snakes, and guess what? You are too. You're the offspring of vipers. You're not what you imagine yourselves to be. And then he continues with this rhetorical question. He says, "How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And the syntax there of that question shows that it's rhetorical. He's not actually asking them, "How do you think you can get out of this?" He's basically saying, there is no way for you to escape the sentence of hell. You are committed to this path of rejecting God and rejecting his servants. And so he says, therefore, in verse 34, because you are what you are, because you are committed to doing what you're going to do, here's what I'm going to do. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So first of all, who are these prophets and wise men and scribes? Jesus has already connected his disciples to the prophets back in chapter 5. And in chapter 13, he talked about his disciples as scribes who through his parables were trained for the kingdom of heaven. And it's not a hard thing to do to see them as also wise men, like the Old Testament wise men who took God's instructions and applied it to everyday life. These followers of Jesus are going to take his instructions and apply it to local circumstances throughout the Roman world. You see that in the epistles. So his disciples are these prophets and wise men and scribes that he's going to send them. And that they would kill and crucify and flog in their synagogues and persecute from town to town. Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 10, this is what they're going to do to you. This is what's going to happen. And so he's telling now the people who are going to carry it out, this is what you're going to do. And the wording here is also identical to what Jesus said he was about to face there in Jerusalem. So Matthew 20 and verse 19, it talks with the same kind of language that his servants are going to face the very thing that he's come to Jerusalem to face. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be flogged and mistreated. So in verse 35, Jesus explains why he is sending these servants, this group of people, to the Jewish leaders. And again, he's going beyond just these Jewish leaders, because in verse 36 it mentions these generations. So why he's sending his prophets and wise men and scribes to this generation, he says in verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So if we're going to understand that purpose, we need to keep in mind what Jesus had just said about this group of people in verse 32. He told the brood of vipers there, fill up then the measure of your fathers. This generation is going to fill up that sin of rejecting God's servants, just as their fathers had begun to fill it up. And so that's what he's getting at here. The idiom of blood coming on you, very gross idiom, and it's supposed to be, because you're experiencing the punishment for shedding innocent blood, for murder. That's what that idiom has to do with, experiencing the punishment for shedding blood. So throughout the Bible, you have this theme where righteous people are murdered. And it starts really early. Abel is murdered. And why is he murdered? Because he does what God wants, and his brother Cain does not. And so he's murdered. And throughout that, you see continually these people that are mistreated and even killed. And that theme leads up to Jesus. Jesus is what all those shadows were really pointing to. He's what it was all leading to. And then after Jesus, all of us who are following him and experiencing the same mistreatment as disciples who would experience the same mistreatment, they're pointing back to Jesus. So Jesus is who all this theme was pointing to. And what he mentions here, he mentions that Abel is the first one. And back in Genesis 4:10, it says, the voice of your brother's blood, God speaking to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So the shedding of blood on the ground that God's people and throughout the generations had committed, that was crying out for justice. And so, again, this is comprehensive. It starts with Abel, and then it goes all the way to Zechariah. Now, it's very convenient in our language that it worked out this way, because the alphabet works with A to Z. But in what Jesus is doing, it's one of two things with Zechariah. Abel is obviously the first, both chronologically and in the Bible. It's chapter 4 of Genesis. It's the first murder in the Bible, and it's the first chronologically to happen in history. Zechariah is either talking about the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. There it talks about this Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was murdered in the temple. And in the Hebrew Bible, they arrange it differently than us. You know, we have Malachi as the last book in the Old Testament. They have 2 Chronicles. So the last murder in their Bible was Zechariah. Now, the other thing is that this says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, not Jehoiada. So maybe that was Zechariah's grandfather, and that's what Jesus chose to talk about. But it's also the prophet Zechariah, which is the second to last book. He is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And he, along with Malachi, are the last prophets, the last servants that God sent. There was 400 years of silence before John the Baptist. And so, either chronologically or in their Bible, this is the first and last murders of God's servants. And so Jesus is saying in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation is going to experience the punishment for all those crimes. All those crimes were building up. They were filling up, and now Jesus is saying, you are the generations that's going to experience the punishment for it. So what is the punishment? Why did it have to be at this generation. Well, in verse 38, Jesus is going to say, "See, your house is left desolate." And where would you hear language like that? You hear it in the Old Testament prophets, where Jeremiah says something very, very similar in chapter 12 and verse 7, where he talks about the temple being abandoned. Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 talk the same way. Desolate is a word that's related to the word for wilderness. It means to be empty. And so remember, in the book of Matthew here, we're not getting there, but back at the end where Jesus breathes his last, he's on the cross, he dies. What does the very next verse say? The very next verse after Jesus breathes his last is the curtain in the temple tore into. The punishment that they are experiencing is that God is going to abandon the temple. Their house, and now it's their house, it's not God's house anymore, their house is going to be desolate. It's going to be abandoned. And why this generation? Jesus is ensuring that it's this generation. Because with the coming of Jesus, the old way of God dwelling with humanity in a temple was coming to an end. And Jesus was initiating this new covenant, this new way that God is going to dwell with his people. So what God has done, they are responsible for what they've done. They're rejecting the Messiah. It's not that God's bending their will to reject the Messiah. They're rejecting the Messiah. They're responsible for that. And at the very same time, their rejection of the Messiah is what brings about what God had always planned, this new covenant reality in Jesus. And their punishment for rejecting their Messiah is that God is no longer going to dwell in the temple. He's no longer going to dwell with them. That covenant that he had established with them is coming to an end. It's going to be obsolete with the coming of Jesus. So that punishment is, the old covenant is going to be obsolete. They deserve that punishment, and yet it is how God brings about this new arrangement where God dwells with us by his Spirit. And that's what Jesus is getting at. That punishment that had been building, Israel and even humanity before that, has continually rejected God and rejected the people that he sent them. And this is that final climactic point that it's all come and due. And yet at that very moment, we still see God's grace. So we see they deserve the punishment. The punishment is that God is not going to dwell in that temple anymore. And yet at that moment, God is also establishing a new way where he will dwell with them by his Spirit. So one of the things to notice here is that God does not keep his faithful servants safe. The world tells us that that's the way it should be. That if God were good, then he would only allow good things to happen to good people. And the Bible is consistent in saying God doesn't do that. Now, that would be a problem if this life were all there was. That would be a legitimate problem. But that's not the case. This life is not all there is. And so God is perfectly just and righteous to expect us to willingly face what his Son willingly endured for us. That God's right to expect us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior who rescues us from our sin. And he experienced the same things. He experienced the same evil at the hand of wicked sinners. We will experience that same mistreatment. And it is not wrong for God to expect that of us. And what we need to realize in what Jesus is describing here is that when these bad things happen, when society turns on us, and yes, society is turning, has turned, is going to continue to turn against us. When that happens, we don't throw a tantrum. We recognize that God is still in charge, that God is working out things even through the wickedness that we're experiencing. That's how amazing this God is. That even at the evil of killing his own son, that was not outside of his plan. That he was at work and they were responsible for doing that wicked thing. But he was at work in that. So that when we experience this persecution, God's plans are not thwarted. Notice something else, though. Notice how Jesus is talking. He's saying, I am sending these prophets. That's the way God speaks. So understand, Jesus is taking on an authority and speaking authoritatively in ways that no mere human should speak. That if Jesus is just a man, he shouldn't be talking like this. Because he's talking like God. And one of the things that has been true throughout Matthew is that Jesus is not merely a man. This is just one more of those instances. So if you want to say, well, I just believe Jesus is a good person. He's just a good teacher. What you have to do with that approach is say Matthew is a liar. Or the only other option, really, and what you do when you say Matthew is a liar, Matthew is saying the same thing Mark and Luke and John say. So you have to throw out the first century witnesses, the only first century witnesses we have to Jesus, and that puts you in the dark as to what Jesus was about. So if you reject what Matthew is saying he's a liar, Jesus didn't really say that, you have no access to Jesus. So sure, say he's a good teacher, but it's like a fantasy that a child would make up. Or you have to listen to Matthew and say, okay, Jesus really said this, and if you say, well, Jesus, he can't be God, he can just be a man, that's all that I'll allow him to be, then Jesus is a liar himself. Or he's nuts. Or Matthew is telling us the truth, Jesus is telling us the truth, and our only option is to submit to this king because he is who he says he is. He is the judge, and we are going to face him someday. Jesus is the judge. That's why his ruling stood. That's why his verdict stood. In 70 AD, everybody knew that God had abandoned his temple because it was destroyed. Jesus is the judge. We see what the judge sees. We see what he rules. And the third truth about the judge that we see is found in those last three verses, 37 through 39. We see what the judge wants. When you look at a passage like this, it's easy to imagine a dispassionate Jesus. You know, where we talk about, well, there's human responsibility, there's sin, there's God's sovereignty, there's punishment. And we talk about it in an impersonal way, as though God has no emotional involvement in what's going on. But this passage, along with many others, shows that that is not the case. Jesus is not dispassionate as he talks here. Luke says that he was weeping as he says this in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So Jesus is reflecting on this situation where these leaders are rejecting him, rejecting what God has for them, rejecting God and his servants. And he laments it. And he emotionally laments it. And he shares with us what he really wants. What he wants is for people to come to him. What God wants, because again, he is speaking as God here. What God wants is not for us to sin. God wants us to come to him for protection. And the image, the picture of protection here is this hen that covers her chicks under her wings. It's a gentle and compassionate picture. And it's the kind of picture that only a mother can portray. My family and I, when we moved from Florida to Louisville, our immediate transition involved Laura going to work full-time and me starting seminary and being home with the kids. That wasn't our long-term plan, but that's where we found ourselves in that first year. And I learned some very important things. I could do the tasks. I could do the housework. I could take care of the kids. They're still here. I survived, they survived, and I cared about them, and I loved them. But Laura would come home, and she would ask these questions that weren't even on my radar. And she would ask about the kids, and about what was happening, and how they were, and I'm thinking, well, I fed them, and I changed the diaper, and I did. I had no idea what she was even looking at. And try as I might, it never registered. She would have to ask those questions, because that's the way she thinks. That's the way a mother thinks. And that's something that our world is throwing away right now because of their confusion over gender. And it's not just now that they've had this confusion. It's been for decades that there are real differences, things that mothers can only do, the kind of tenderness and compassion that mothers have. Fathers love their children. I love my children. But there is something different about this. And so that's the tenderness that was the only appropriate way to speak of what God felt for these people. And yes, God does reveal himself in masculine ways at times for his reasons. He reveals himself as Father for good reasons. And Jesus here is a man when he speaks, but God is not male or female. So inasmuch as there's gender confusion among us, God is not male or female. And the truth is that both male and female come together to point to what this God is like. And in this case, this is one of the ways that God has demonstrated mothers picture this better than the men do. So Jesus speaks of how God cares about his people. And it's tender in ways that fathers don't reflect. So Jesus demonstrates this tender care for these people who are rejecting him. And what he wants is for them to seek protection under his wings. Protection from what? Protection from his own punishment. So as much as we want to look at what God's punishment is for sin and say, man, that's harsh, that's terrible, Jesus wants us to be protected from that. God the Father wants us to be protected from that. That punishment is there because it's right and just, but God wants us to be protected from that. When we sin, our natural reflex is just like our forefathers, Adam and Eve. They ran from God. God wants us to run to him, to recognize that he wants to forgive us. He wants us to repent. He wants us to come to him and experience protection. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that as he goes to the cross. He's going to show that's what he wants. That's how he cares. So Jesus, he's equally clear again that these people in Israel, they are responsible. They deserve this punishment. They do not want what he wants. That's the way he ends. Verse 37. And so they don't want to come to him. They don't want to turn from their sin. And so their house will be abandoned. The temple will be desolate. God's presence will evacuate as Jesus breathes his last. But verse 39 gives us hope. It gives God's people, God's old covenant people, hope. And it establishes a condition. So even though the old covenant came to an end through Jesus' death on the cross, God made new covenant promises to his old covenant people. And he did that from the very beginning. So back in Deuteronomy, as God's establishing the old covenant with his people, he promised to give them new hearts. So Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." That is a new covenant promise. So the old covenant people, they brought an end to the old covenant by their sin. But they didn't invalidate God's promises. So Paul explains in Romans and Galatians that it was through their rejection of the Messiah that the good news and the promises of Abraham were extended to the Gentiles. And so Paul pictures it like there's this tree of God's people and these branches are being broken off because they reject the Messiah. But he talks about how they can be grafted back in. So these words here are hopeful. When Jesus says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The implication, I think, is that they will do that one day. And Paul, I think, tells us that in Romans 11. They will say this one day. The Galilean pilgrims had already said this. They had quoted this verse from Psalm 118. They had said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," back in chapter 21. But it was superficial. So it looked like they were accepting Jesus as their king. But you know, at least some of the people who had been saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were probably chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," just a few days later. So they weren't sincerely accepting Jesus as their king. This is the condition for God's people to experience the promises found in the Old Testament. So God gave conditions under the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 9, he told them, you need to circumcise your hearts. You are responsible for responding in submission to what God's doing and following these instructions. You're responsible for that. But then God also promised in chapter 30, I will circumcise your heart. I will change you. So one day, though they are responsible, there's nothing about their punishment and their judgment any different than any others who reject Christ as the Messiah. There's nothing about that that's unfair. We're all responsible for how we respond to these things. But one day, their dungeon will flame with light. They will recognize the one whom they've pierced, and they will repent of, turn from their self-rule, and they will follow their king. That is our true history. The king, the creator, the judge, he's come. And we've been rejecting him for 2,000 plus years. Humanity has been rejecting this king, and we've established our own version of history, haven't we? And more what our version of history today is that we are going to progressively get to be a better and better society. That we're going to keep improving, keep being more and more civilized, and the goal is one day we will reach this utopian society. Reality is it's more dystopian what we're headed for. And what Jesus does and what the Bible does is it cuts through the way that society is presenting things. And it says that's not really true. It cuts through our delusions of grandeur. And what we as Christians need to do, we who have recognized the true history, the true version, who have come to Christ, we need to keep listening to what the Bible says about history, about society, about ourselves. We need to put the Kool-Aid down. And as we listen through media, through entertainment, about what they say people are, how people are basically good, about how this is how we're going to solve the world's problems, we need to recognize they don't know what they're talking about. And we need to keep following Jesus. And we need to keep viewing things from his perspective and not be distracted by the world. What the judge sees about us is right. What the judge rules against us is fair. And what the judge wants for us is good. And we need to keep that in our minds and see the world from his perspective. Join me in prayer. Father, we recognize that you are good. We recognize your grace and mercy in Jesus. We recognize that we, as humans, cannot solve the world's problems. We are not working towards a better and better world. That we need Jesus. That everybody around us needs Jesus. That we are really good at putting up fronts and putting up false ways of looking at things. We can whitewash with the best of them. We can make things look and sound great. We can add our own spin. But your word cuts through to the truth. That we are not as we think we are, that our society is not as it thinks it is, and that we are headed for a courtroom date. pray, Father, that we would recognize that future before it happens. And for those of us who have, Father, I pray that we would continue to focus on what your word reveals about the truth in our world and society. That we would not be influenced, we would not be deceived by the secular world around us. That we would recognize the truth about you, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the people around us. And we would live out this good news about Jesus. We ask it through him. Amen.